Luke 5, verse 12, when Jesus was in one of the cities, in the towns, there came a man full of leprosy. Does that strike you as extraordinary? Because it is extraordinary. Jesus is in a city, well, a town really, and no leper in Israel was ever allowed to come into a town. Lepers had to live outside the town, and it had been like that in Israel for centuries. And by leprosy, well, the word leprosy is an all-embracing term for a variety of skin diseases. It is not limited to what you and I might immediately think of as leprosy. A variety of skin diseases which will result in isolation from the community. And that experience of isolation and unwantedness was the daily experience of the leper in those days, and had been for years. And there were strong rules in place as to what lepers could and could not do, both for the sake of the sufferer and for the sake of the wider community. And it had to be so, of course, because of the danger of the spread of infection, just as with this appalling Ebola virus at the moment. Very strict measures have to be taken about contamination. Now, it was not unknown for a leper to recover, but before he could be declared to have recovered, an elaborate procedure had to take place under the watchful eye of the priest, who was the kind of public health inspector of the day. It may seem a bit strange to us, but that's how it was. Unless and until the leper was seen to be free of his disease, he would be scorned and shunned by everybody else. Somebody suffering with the Ebola virus at the moment just evokes great sympathy from other people. But in the leper's case, sympathy was in very short supply, especially if, like this guy, he bursts in into the town and in through the crowd. And this particular guy, who's described as being full of leprosy, must have presented a particularly revolting spectacle. He was covered in the stuff, a mass of sores and of damaged and putrefying flesh, and we can well imagine that he would have looked awful, and he almost certainly smelt awful. And there suddenly he is, with people parting as he forces his way to the front. And it's a reasonable guess, isn't it, that you and I would recoil had we been there from his sudden and unexpected arrival. It's a reasonable guess that they did the same, though in fact the crowd's reaction is not recorded. All that Luke focuses on is this man and his encounter with Jesus. And when he saw Jesus, we read, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." It's worth pausing on that statement. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. What is going on in the leper's mind? It's very plain that he is fully persuaded of Jesus' power. He has heard that Jesus heals. News has spread rapidly. But he is not so sure of Jesus' willingness. And he says, if you will, if you want to, you can make me clean. He's sure of Jesus' power. He's not so sure of his love. And that's a dilemma that's been often posed since. And it boils down to this, really, very simply. If God is really there and the world is as it is, how can he be both powerful and loving? Faced with the deliberate and sometimes appalling evil that human beings get up to, on the one hand, and the impersonal hostility of disease and natural disasters on the other, if God is really there, why doesn't he do something? If he is both powerful and loving. Maybe somebody would think, well, maybe he could, maybe he's got the power, but he doesn't care. And maybe, as some skeptics go so far as to suggest, he actually takes pleasure in watching people's pain. Or maybe, on the other hand, he would love to intervene. His heart goes out to people in their suffering, but he is incapable of doing anything about it. God just has to wring his hands and say, I'm just so sorry, it is awful, I feel for you so much, I'm even with you in it all, but there is nothing that I can do. And that, after all, is how you and I feel sometimes, isn't it? Maybe all too often, maybe even recently, you find yourself saying something just like that to somebody who's in a particular problem in need. And maybe you've been saying to them, believe me, if I could help you, I'd do anything. And the questioner thinks, well, maybe God is like that, sympathetic, there to be lent on, but powerless actually to intervene and make any difference. And that seems to be the leper's dilemma, or at any rate, his question. He knows that Jesus has power, believes that absolutely, but does he want to exercise that power on his particular case of need? Does his love extend to someone like him? Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And it's not a theoretical issue. He's not there in the theological department of Oxford University discussing the nature of the Godhead. He is desperate. He falls on his face to the ground, and you can't get much lower than that. And he is begging Jesus to make him whole. And that posture, incidentally, is very evocative, isn't it? It's the right place to be for anyone who wants to find the touch and the reality and the grace of Christ in their life today. A deep awareness of need, total absence of complaints and rights and demands, and as important as anything, a deep desire for help that comes from outside yourself. So much secular counseling today, so many self-help paperbacks which seem to line the shelf of Waterstones and such places, they urge you to find hidden resources within you, don't they, within yourself. Those resources may be very deeply buried, but they are surely there, says the latest tome, if you can only find out how to tap into them. Well, this leper knows he hasn't got any resources of that kind. And that's why he says, Lord, if you will, you, not I, you can make me clean. Now, if it's extraordinary for him to be there at all, because he had no right to be, what happens next is even more extraordinary. Verse 13, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, that is very extraordinary because, as we've seen, lepers were by definition untouchable. And I suppose there's a parallel here with the Indian caste system. One writer puts it like this about the Indian untouchables. Because the untouchables are considered physically and ceremonially unclean, they are compelled to do any work that involves physical contact with blood, excrement, and other bodily defilements as defined by Hindu law. Untouchables cremate the dead, clean latrines, cut umbilical cords, remove dead animals from the roads, tan hides, sweep gutters. Those jobs and the status of untouchability are passed down for generations. Nobody wants to be an untouchable. Nobody even wants to touch one. Well, this guy was untouchable in his own context, and Jesus defies the convention. He touches him, and he addresses those doubts about his willingness and says, I will be clean. Now, that word of Jesus, be clean, is sufficient in itself. He did not need to touch this man to effect a cure. It wasn't true of other cases. He didn't touch everybody. He did use touch, but the word would have been enough. But that touch, that outstretched hand, speaks volumes, doesn't it? It's an invitation to reconnect with others. It's an invitation back into the community. When did this leper last come across someone who was willing to touch him? Had he ever known anybody who was willing to touch him? Everybody recoiled from a man like this because, of course, infection spreads from the leper to the person touching. But in this case, with Jesus, it's the other way around. And at his word, healing power comes from Jesus into the leper, into this sad and sorry human being, and makes him whole. And it's exactly what happens. We read, immediately the leprosy left him. And we might think that that would be the end of this particular story, this particular incident. One more sick person made whole, and on we go to the next. But it's not so, actually. Luke tells us a little bit more. In verse 14, we read that Jesus charged him to tell no one, but rather go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. He charged him to tell no one. That may seem a little strange to us. We wonder why on earth not. And actually, we're not told why not. Maybe it's because Jesus has no interest whatever in acquiring a reputation and celebrity status. He really doesn't want that at all. Maybe it's because he will then be overwhelmed by crowds of needy people. Whatever the reason, it's what he says. Don't tell anyone. But with the negative comes the positive. Do go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering, sacrifice for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, as the Old Testament requires, as a proof of your healing. Go and show yourself to the priest. There was, of course, no National Health Service in those days. The priest, as I said, is a bit like a sort of public health inspector amongst his other roles. And if the priest says you are okay, even though you were a leper, you are okay. He took a long time to reach that conclusion. 8 days, no less, were required before the verdict could be reached. And the offering of sacrifices of various kinds was a very necessary part of that sort of certifying procedure. What are these offerings that Moses commanded? Well, we are probably less familiar with them than they were, but every intelligent Jew would know what was required at this point. It's all there in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Strange book in some ways to our eyes and ears, but they knew it very, very well. And even though to us the ritual which those chapters of Leviticus prescribed might seem strange culturally, to them it was extremely familiar. And we go like this. What do you do with this? The priest, first of all, would examine the sufferer who wanted to be certified as healed. He would have a good look. And if in due time the sufferer was now found to be free from leprosy, what they would do is this. They would take 2 live birds, along with some scarlet cloth and some hyssop. They'd take 2 live birds, and then one of the birds would be killed in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. That was the instruction, fresh water being a picture of cleanness. One bird would be killed in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. The other bird would be sprinkled with some of the blood of the first one. And then that second bird would be set free, and it would soar up into the sky and away and into freedom. And that ritual was never explained, but it hardly needed to be, because the 2 birds together told the leper's own story. His old, isolated, miserable, hopeless existence was no more now that he was clean. It was as dead and gone as the bird whose neck had been wrung. And in its place was everything that that soaring creature would symbolize: newness and wholeness and freedom at last. Now that is the point at which this episode, which in one sense is so foreign to us, begins to bite. And you may already be thinking, if you cast your mind back earlier to the summer and to the Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, you may be thinking already of that lovely verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. One bird dead and gone, the other sprinkled and free. Now, leprosy as such is not a big issue in Tunbridge Wells, I guess, in 2014, but what it represents to you and to me is the biggest possible issue in 2014, anywhere across the world at any time in human history. Because in the Bible, leprosy is a highly symbolic disease. It is a picture, a powerful picture of disordered humanity. It's a picture of lives that have gone wrong at the deepest level, that are disconnected from their roots. It's a picture of men and women as they characteristically are, but were never meant to be. And using Bible language, leprosy is a picture of the consequences of human sin, of our being rebels in God's world, of living in his world as if he was not there, with all the attendant consequences of separation and fragmentation, of loss of identity, of self-understanding, of significance, of community, of purpose, and of hope. All those things missing, and leprosy pictures that. For instance, we know that more and more people in Great Britain are living on their own today. The statistics of people living on their own are constantly on the up. Now, that includes many elderly people, but it's by no means only the elderly. Often it's a result of family breakdown in various forms or of what might have tried to be family but never made it. And sad though this is, this increase of people living alone, it is no surprise, or it shouldn't be, because a society which drifts away or runs away from the God of the Bible is bound to reap the consequences, of which increasing loneliness, even in the middle of a happy crowd, will be just one. The leper was a desperately lonely person. But then comes the healing word of Christ, comes to us as it did to him. And the healing word of Christ restores those who come to him and makes them whole. And that is pictured here every bit as strongly as the problem itself. It was true for the leper at the physical level that he's made whole, and it's true today at the moral level. And we can safely say, as we read this incident in the life of Jesus, that no one has gone so far into a moral cesspit that Jesus' hand can't reach down and lift that person out and up and into a new life of freedom, as it were, in the sky. Now, the way Luke finishes his account of this healing is very, very instructive. In verse 15, we read that more and more, even more, the report about him went abroad. So spread news travels even more than it had before, all over the place. And more people come to him seeking that healing power. But we read in verse 16 that he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Now, that's a very interesting way to end, because Luke's little narrative begins with a very lonely man, and it ends with a man alone. But the aloneness of Jesus at the end is very different from the loneliness of the leper at the beginning. The loneliness of the leper is an enforced thing. He did not choose it. He never would have. It's been forced upon him. His isolation and his difficulty, his despair, it's unwanted, but it's inescapable. It's like a prison with nobody else there and no hope of being let out. That's his loneliness. But the lonely place, the desolate places to which Jesus often, we read, withdraws, well, that is a very different place. It's deliberate, and he chooses it. And this is not romanticism, by the way. Romanticism is, I suppose, it sort of looks to the power of nature, doesn't it? For healing power. As if solitary walks in the hills and beautiful views and healing sunsets will be sufficient to meet our deepest needs. Well, I love walks in the hills and views and sunsets, and probably we all do. But to try and expect that kind of power and help from them is overdoing it. Can't be done. Jesus does not go into a lonely place in order to admire the view and to sit there peacefully and in quiet. No, he goes into the lonely place because that is where he can be alone with his Father. He often withdraws to pray. It's true that interacting with people day by day, he did do the most wonderful things, of which healing this leper is just one. But here is a reminder at the end of this little narrative of what mattered most in his life and where everything else flowed from. Time alone with Father, when no one else was present to watch. That is the true Jesus. It's been truly said that what somebody is on their own, that they truly are. And Jesus on his own is in prayer with Father. It's such a contrast, isn't it, this picture with celebrity culture all around us today. So much, time and again, celebrity culture is just a show without substance. Looks great, it glitters, but dig around behind and there's so very little there. But with Jesus, it is so different. What he does is wonderful. Peer behind, and this is what you see. He withdrew to desolate places to pray. Now, Jesus' relationship with God as Father was unique. His sonship as God's one and only Son was and is without parallel. And we can watch it, as it were, reading this as he withdraws and prays, but we can't enter with him into that place of communion with the Father. We are just creatures, whereas he is the Son, with a capital S. He is, in fact, the Creator. I'm not going to go to those mysteries here, but Jesus' relationship as Son to Father is one which you and I cannot enjoy in the same way. It is unique to him. But what we can do is to join God's family as adopted sons and daughters. And likewise, when we are on our own, to know the presence and the love and the smile of the Father. We come as adopted sons and daughters. And adoption is, in fact, one of the strongest New Testament metaphors for conversion, for Christian conversion. As John writes in his gospel, to all who received him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The old has passed away and the new has come. And we can, for the first time, pray the Lord's Prayer and say, Our Father, and understand what we're saying. Because it's not possible for the Christian ever to be entirely alone. Even in the most desolate place, Father is there too. And there are times when it is good to go there in order just to be with him. What of that earlier dilemma about the power and goodness of God and about believing both those things together? Well, perfect healing of the body does not come in this life, and no Christian would ever believe or claim that it can. None of us can escape the grave, but we look to a crucified and a risen Christ whose empty tomb has left a gaping hole in the world's graveyards. We do believe in the absolute goodness and power of God, his willingness and his power. And because of his resurrection, we live in the hope of a new creation in which sin, disease, and death will have no place anymore. And with convictions like those, you can live meaningfully in this world without having to have answers to all your questions. And like, if I may, just to quote again, I know I quoted this before, but I like it, so I'm going to quote it again. And I hope you like it too. It comes from this guy, Paul Mallard, in his book, Invest Your Suffering. A Christian man who's known great trauma, in ongoing trauma in his family life. He lives with a deep conviction of the absolute power and the absolute love of God revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the hope that we have in him. Paul writes this, it may come as a surprise, but even in the middle of the pain, we can know a deep healing joy. And this joy is not some superficial commodity based on temperament or circumstance. Even in the midst of fierce trials, we can have tears in our eyes and joy in our hearts. Joy is the spontaneous overflow of a heart that has experienced God's grace and knows that in everything God means us well. That's the Christian conviction. It enables you to live meaningfully in this world. And if you're someone who doesn't share those convictions this morning, may I encourage you perhaps to think again about Jesus, to read through Luke's gospel or one of the others, maybe even for the first time, and ask yourself as you do so, who is this extraordinary teacher who heals lepers, who meets with damaged and alienated people and makes them whole?